One of the things that a gospel minister is called to do is prophetically to examine the world. And one of the images I like is an image by a preacher called John Stott of double listening. That is to say, you have one foot in the Bible and one foot in the modern world. And the preacher, the Bible teacher, and in fact, to some extent, every Christian, their job is to understand what does the Bible have to say about the world that I live in. My authority is in the Bible, and I live in today's world, and I need to work out what does God's word say about the way that I live. And I've been aware that I'm not sure everybody knows what it means to be a Christian. I don't mean people aren't Christians. I mean, I'm not sure that we're clear on exactly what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? Is it Christian even the right term to be using in that question? And as I've been thinking about it, particularly with Remembrance Sunday today and trying to prepare for that, I wanted to come and begin with that question this evening. And I want to begin by just briefly looking at a verse from Romans chapter 10. And this would be a good place to go. And in fact, if you know your Bible and somebody said, what is a Christian? This might be the sort of place you'd go. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So it's about accepting, declaring, believing, grabbing, grasping, trusting in a particular truth that Jesus is Lord. That is Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was born to a virgin, grew up and then began this awesome public ministry where he healed and taught with authority, where he calmed storms and cast out demons. And he ended his life in a mockery of a trial, in a brutal crucifixion. And yet on the third day he rose again. He ascended and is now enthroned in the heavens. That Jesus is Lord. That is, he is the one. He is God. But more than that, he's your God, our God, my Lord. The one who I will say, Lord, you are the one that I will believe and follow and obey and submit before him. And you see, if we go to a verse like this to say, what is a Christian? Most people, I'm hoping, if you've been in church for a bit, or you're a Christian yourself, would go, yep, that's what I already thought, Charlie. It's not new. But there's a couple of issues if we merely go to that verse for what is a Christian. And the particular issue is that when we think about what is a Christian, we tend to draw a line. We draw a line straight down the middle and say, on this side it's Christian, and on this side isn't. And so at some parts in history, when you've had Christian countries and everyone has gone to church and everyone would have said Jesus Lord and God made the world and those sorts of things, the line actually excludes quite a small group. Or at other times, in other groups, where you can put so many other things, so many statements about God, that the definition of what a Christian is becomes very small. And so one of the issues is that when we try and define a label, we draw a line and we say you're in, you're out. And we hope that we end up on the inside. But you see, the problem is that's a kind of doctrinal distinction. It says it's about what you believe, doctrine, that sort of teaching. What you believe. It's like here are, 27 creedal statements, things that you might say about God. And if you believe all 27, you're in. But if you doubt number 14, then your place within the in crowd is suddenly at risk. And therefore, churches have massively struggled to work through those kind of questions. Because if I say, I'm really not sure about number 14, everyone kind of looks at you and goes, are you sure you're a Christian? And if we go here as well and we see that they're being saved, once you begin to question that sort of thing, well then you're thinking, am I saved? Am I forgiven? And then you begin to think, if I question these intellectual, these sort of factual things that people are believing about God, does that suddenly put at risk whether or not God loves me? And so have I somehow given myself a set of entry requirements, a checklist that only if I can tick all 27 am I in and loved and accepted? Other denominations, other Christian groups throughout the years have made the attempt to define things by ritual. That is, are you in or out by virtue of participating in a particular ritual, like going to church or baptism or confirmation or church membership that some denominations will have, a particular act of church membership. And there could be reasons why you would be put outside church membership. And so even in old churchyards, there will be a kind of line between if you were in, if you were accepted, if you were recognized as a Christian, you're in this part. But if you weren't, particularly if you did something that was particularly bad, you'd be out. And so not only do we use ritual to define what was meant to be Christian, we also use behavior. So instead of just having a list of, you know, 27 doctrinal facts about God, that if you believe, you're okay, and if you don't, and you're questioned, we have a set of behavior, particularly don'ts, that if you commit any of these don'ts, you're on the outside. And therefore you have these churchyards where if someone committed suicide, they would be on the outside. They couldn't be buried in the churchyard because they had performed a behavior that was so bad that it excluded them. And so there's a question about what it means to be a Christian, because nowadays, frankly, particularly in the Church of England, we don't have any definition. We have no boundary. You see, in churches every week, we can say the creed. My dad was a vicar, and he was talking with people in the congregation because there was a kind of disagreement about what kind of church they wanted to be, what did they believe. And somebody said, well, the thing with the creed is it's not important that we all believe it. The important thing is that we're all saying it together. That there's an external uniformity, and in fact, the Church of England, that's what happened. There was an act of uniformity that said you're all going to use this prayer book, which is instead of the prayer book, we still use sometimes here. And if you use that, you're in, and if you don't use it, you're out. And therefore, people were locked up for not conforming externally to a certain set of rituals and behaviours. So do you see here, if it says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts, in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so we could say, if you say certain things, and if you know, if you believe, if you accept certain truths, then you're in. But you see, if you're in, if the community that you're part of, the church, defines you as in, that could so easily lead to complacency. Think particularly if you're in a community of Christianity that is defined by behaviour. And therefore you put up a list of all these behaviours that you mustn't do. And if you haven't done any of them, you're in. Well, it means you think, well, I'm fine then. And that's in fact exactly what the Pharisees had done in the New Testament. That's why Jesus came along and said, you think it's about not murdering. I tell you, if you hate your brother, that's what it's really about. You think it's about adultery. I tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, then you've already committed adultery in your hearts. Jesus said, it's not about this. It's not about a list of don'ts that if you cross the line, you're out. But if you don't cross the line, you're in. Because if you've got that external list, or even if you've got a doctrinal list, if you can tick all 27 truths, or you haven't done any of the things on the don't list, then you can be very complacent about your acceptability before God. You say, I'm in, I'm fine. And therefore you can be very judgmental about people who don't believe the same things as you, or have done the terrible deeds that you put on your don't list. Alternatively, if you're on the outside of that, if you're beyond the line, well, it could lead to despair. You see, what could very naturally, if you had a list of behaviours, it could very easily be that committing one of those behaviours would be something that you would keep silent about. You'd never tell anybody. Or if you weren't sure about number 14 on the list of 27 facts about God, you wouldn't admit that doubt. You wouldn't express it, particularly not in the church, which is a shame because that's the one place that could help. But you wouldn't admit that in the church. So what you'd do is you wouldn't believe 14, and then you wouldn't believe 13. Then you'd have problems with 23 through to 27. And you think, I'm really not convinced about these things. And you can, that could lead to despair. That you think, I'm outside. I'm not acceptable. God doesn't love me because I can't bring myself to accept all of the 27 facts. Or once upon a time, I crossed the line and I did one of the things on the don't list. Or in fact, it not even despair, it could just lead to avoidance. And a whole load of people have said, because I don't conform in this way, because I have doubts about this thing, or because I actually do want to do one of the things on the don't list, I'm therefore going to opt out of this. Opt out of the community, run away from home, whatever it is. And you see how, if whatever you do, if you ever draw a line between in and out, It's not going to help people on either side of the line. And so I'm not denying what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, of course not. I'm saying it's a lot bigger than that, it's a lot deeper. And in fact, if you read the Romans 10 in its context, you'll understand that it's a far bigger plot. And so I'd like today to push us, to stretch us, to think more. What does it mean? Because it's not enough to say you're in or you're out on the basis of this. Even, dare I say it, if you believe in Jesus, then you're in, and if you don't, you're out. And the other question is this: what are you seeking? You see, we live in a very consumerist world, and this is why this topic has been particularly on my mind, and I love this horribly cheesy photo of Jesus, because it comes across as a salesman. Consumer society that wants stuff, that where we're defined by the things that we own, or the music that we like, or the gigs we go to, or the sports team we watch. And we're defined by those sorts of choices that we make. And particularly, in that kind of consumer society, we're after something, we're chasing something, and normally it's basically some form of wealth. It's either physical wealth, who would say no to that, or it's a kind of relational wealth. And you see, my question, what are you seeking, is that whatever you're seeking, you could easily treat Jesus as a means to an end. That say, Jesus is the best way to get what you want. This is often something called the prosperity gospel, which is to say that God provided a way for you to be healthy and wealthy all your life. All you've got to do is accept Jesus and give £5,000 to this televangelist. And if you give, God will give back to you 100-fold. That's what he promises in his word. God's will for you is health and wealth, and you can have it. And we might think, oh, that's just so simple, and nothing like that. But what about things like perfect peace? What about comfort? What about hope in the midst of tragedy? I wonder if you've ever heard the gospel as a message that says, hey, you're feeling down, you're feeling struggled, come to Jesus and he'll help you. Is that really any difference to the, you want to be wealthy, come to Jesus and he'll help you? You see, if we come to Jesus saying, this is what I'm after, Jesus, I want wealth, or I want comfort, or I want family, or I want healing. If I come on my terms saying, I'm seeking this, I want you to give it to me, we could perhaps even be convinced that Jesus is the best way to get what we want. And studies would show that psychologically, people of faith are generally a better state of mental health than people who aren't. I mean, it's not foolproof, and look around the room, but it'll... There is a tendency that if you believe in things, but you see, you could believe in anything, and it might well help you. And in fact, even going to heaven, if you want heaven, believe in Jesus. You see, and therefore someone comes along and you say, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. But if you do, you can go to heaven. So what would you like? Pleasure or pain? Because Jesus can give you the good option, and not believing in Jesus will give you the bad option. And you see, all you're doing there is you're saying, you want pleasure. So I wonder if you've ever been told about heaven. Imagine the best stuff of this world. Well, all of that will be in heaven, without all the bad stuff. You love football? It'll be like the best football match going on forever. You see, we can treat Jesus as a means to an end, that Jesus comes along and therefore the evangelist, the preacher, becomes a salesperson. They say, hey, you want to be good? You want to be a blessing to your community? You look how good our church is. The Rotary Society, yeah, they're good. They give some money to charity, but we give away tens of thousands. We're running a food bank. We help the children. We've got visitors who visit old people at home. We're also awesome. Come and join us, and then you can have a feeling of sort of social superiority. My favourite parable of Jesus is the precious pearl, mostly because I've got a really good children's book that tells the story, that if you come to my house, I'll make you read it to my children. And it's this, again, Matthew chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and brought it. And this wonderful children's story that we love is this wonderful, wealthy, wealthy man with all of these freezers full of food and fridges full of fizzy drinks and all these rooms full of furniture. And he goes and he sells it all because in a shop he's seen a pearl. And the pearl costs him everything. Even his felt hat with the floppy feather. And he hands it over with joy because he wants the pearl. And I couldn't get the image to come up on here, but the image at the end of the story is of this guy just wearing a sort of undershirt, skipping, holding a pearl. Now, he doesn't go away wealthy or healthy. He doesn't go away having gained anything else apart from the pearl. And you see, any of this kind of believe in Jesus and you'll get this other stuff doesn't really. Because if the kingdom of God is like a pearl, as Jesus said, it's going to cost you everything. Bible study this evening, which is in Matthew chapter 16. Do look it up, although the words will be on the screen. And we begin with this. It's about halfway through the gospel, and the first half of the gospel has been showing everybody who Jesus is. And so it goes on like this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" That's his phrase for himself. Who am I? What's the gossip? What's the thoughts? They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, that is, John the Baptist raised from the dead after he'd been beheaded by Herod. Others say you're Elijah, that great prophet from the Old Testament, whose body was never found and was taken up into heaven, and people have been expecting him back. In fact, they've been leaving empty chairs at their dining tables just in case Elijah walks in. Still others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." You see, Jesus, all these people, they recognize there's something special in you. And they recognize, particularly, you can see from this list, that he's some sort of prophet, some sort of mouthpiece from God with a message. There, all the gospel around is saying Jesus is special and he's from God. So Jesus turns the question personal. And these people who have been with him day in, day out, he says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now we're skipping over the previous 15 and a half chapters, so I'll catch you up. But we've seen him do all sorts of miracles. In fact, Matthew lays out very clearly, particularly, how Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament promises about a king one day that would come, who would be the anointed one, the Messiah. And the disciples who've seen Jesus, who've seen him do all these amazing things, who've listened to him teach, recognize him as the Messiah. And more than that, more than just an anointed one, they recognize him as the Son of the living God. That is a big statement, and I think we're probably far too used to it for it really to impact us. Well, they were the promise that had been around for about 12 years, that there was going to come another one. And after about 700 years of relative silence from God on the subject, since the end of the Old Testament, they were saying to this teacher that they were following, that they'd eaten with, that they'd met his mum and his brothers and his sisters, who they'd sort of camped out in people's houses with. They said about someone that they knew really intimately, "You are that one. You're the one we've been waiting for." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." It might have taken years for them to see that. But that God has revealed something to them about his identity. And so all of us, so this begins with this wonderful confession, this exactly what we saw in Romans chapter 10, that Jesus is the Lord, he's the Messiah, the promised king, he's the Son of the living God. That is what Peter sees. And we know from Romans 10 that that's how you're saved. So, boom, surely he's done. And then we turn on to the next part of the passage. I've skipped over a few verses just to try and keep this sermon a little bit shorter. So Jesus then sort of goes on to part two of his ministry. You see, he's spent all that time helping them to understand who he is, and they get it. In the power of the Spirit, God has revealed to them who he is. And so Jesus moves on to part two. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now remember what they've just admitted, what Peter has just admitted, acknowledged about Jesus, that he is the promised king that they've been waiting for over 1,000 years. That he is the Son, living God. He is the one they've been waiting for. And so Jesus begins to explain to them what that's going to mean. What it's going to mean, he actually does. And is that he's going to suffer. That in fact, the very people who should recognize him, the people who know their Old Testament, and therefore they should be expecting Jesus to turn up, are going to be the people who are going to oppose him. And more than that, not only is he going to be opposed, which in fact, if you look through the Bible, there are always people, and quite often the people who should know better, God's prophets, but that Jesus says, I'm going to die, and on the third day raised to life. You've never known anybody who's been raised from the dead before, and you've never known anybody who's been killed by the Romans where it didn't work. I can't imagine you'd be very happy to hear this if you were Peter. Hold on. I've just realised who you are, Jesus. You are the king. You're the promised one. And now you're telling us you're going to die. So, naturally, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. What does he think? Does he think, perhaps, that Jesus is a bit defeatist, that he's had a really bad day? And frankly, he's thinking, you know what, people are not listening. And I'm always getting this opposition. You know what, guys, look, we're going to Jerusalem, but it's going to get tough. And you know what, everyone's going to oppose me, and I'm going to die. It's going to be really tough. And they go, no, come on, Jesus, it's going to be fine. It's going to be fine. That's basically Graham's role on our staff team, which is whenever any of us go, oh, it's a bit hard work. He goes, no, it's going to be great, it's fine, we'll... Maybe it's a personality thing. Maybe Jesus was having a hard day. Maybe it's been difficult. People are opposing you, it's not nice. They go, no, it's going to be okay, come on. You know, the money will turn up, or the team will sign up to be involved. Oh, Jesus, come on, why you got... Well, none of this defeatist talk, if you really are the Messiah, and you're saying that I was right when I guessed that, and that God had shown me that, then surely God can avoid this terrible, miserable end to this promising start. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus turns, he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Bearing in mind that he's just said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. But he says, you are spiritually blessed, Peter. Get behind me. You're a stumbling block. They're cutting words. I wonder why they were quite so cutting. I imagine that it's because that's exactly what Jesus was feeling. That he would have loved that. He would have loved it, not. That the temptation always for Jesus, surely, was to get out. To avoid this terrible end. Even in the garden the night before, he's sweating blood because of the stress of it. And he says, you're a stumbling block. People like you, who should know better, telling me not to go to the cross, well, that's a disaster. And in fact, you're not going along with what God wants. You're going along with what man wants. You're only thinking on your own terms. You're so limited. Yes, God's revealed to you this first part, who I am, but you just haven't got what I've come to do. And the reason for labouring this, because you might feel that you've seen this before, is to say that the shape of the Christian life is shaped by this. And there will always be something in us that is just like Peter, doesn't want it to be difficult, that doesn't want to go the way of God, who has in mind human concerns, not God's concerns. Every time something's tough, we will want to get out of it. Of course we will. We're humans, that's how it works. And Jesus was human, he wanted to get out of it. So we're not going to rise above that. And you see, so whenever we say, you know, you want peace, trust in Jesus. You want comfort, trust in Jesus. You want eternal life, trust in Jesus. You want to be wealthy, trust in Jesus. You want to be healthy, trust in Jesus. We're shortcutting. We're trying to shortcut to heaven without going through the cross. You see, Jesus is very clear that he's going to rise, but he can only rise if he's died. And Peter's feeling, and I wonder if we would have done exactly the same. Peter voices what most of us wouldn't say because we'd be trying to sound and look holy. But he just kind of blurts, he sort of takes him aside, doesn't he? Because look, don't frighten the troops, okay? I know who you are now. Come on, let's buck our ideas up in front of the rest of the gang. Come on, because the disciples, they've had a tough day too. And if you do all this defeatist talk, you know, we don't have to go that way. You're the Messiah. Get your sword. Come on. Call up the army. Let's kick the Romans out. Let's take back Jerusalem. And Jesus says, that's not the way God works. And it's not the way he wants to do it. That attitude is a stumbling block to me. And so then he shows us what it means to follow Jesus. And in fact, follow Jesus is a far better word than Christian. Christian was the term that was first used, you find it in the Acts of the Apostles, but first used to describe Christians really by people who weren't Christians. It was one of these kind of mocking things. And it would say, you're just like little Christs, which is in one sense. Apart from he's not active enough. It's an in or out term. And in fact, when Jesus talks about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in his gang, it's always a directional term. So what does he do when he walks past the Sea of Galilee? He says, follow me. And having gotten to a point where they could acknowledge who he is, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, explain what he's going to do, he then says, this is what it's going to mean for you. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. That is what it means to be a Christian. It is a follower. We were talking recently about what do we want for our children? What's our purpose in the vision of our children's work? And we were trying to come up with different terms. You know, we'll make Christians. You know. Even going to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations. And I said, well, the problem with make disciples is that we don't really know what that means. So actually using a term we don't know what it means isn't helpful to us. So, you know, we're sort of playing with the idea of grow followers of Jesus. That what we want to do as a church is we want to grow followers of Jesus. That is to say, we want people who aren't following him to follow him, and we want people who are following him to follow him. Isn't that what you want for yourself? Don't follow Jesus. Well, maybe not if you read Jesus' words, because he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And this does not work in a consumerist society. You know, when you're going around the supermarket and it's buy one, get one free, how much self-control do you need not to pick up the extra one and put it in the trolley? But it's free, isn't it? I don't need it. We'll end up throwing it out a week later because who needs that many leeks? But buy one, get one free. Yeah. Or you get the latest iPhone and you love your iPhone. Anyone here like Apple? One. Oh, okay. Yeah, there's a few. Okay, so you get your latest iPhone and it's lovely and shiny. Okay. And a little plastic cover, and you don't take it off. And then eventually it's so raggedy that you can't take it off. Maybe you get a replacement, proper one, and then that kind of gets a scratch on it or something. Now imagine that you were able for a whole year to keep it pristine. And then they release the iPhone 6. Next model. And all these adverts everywhere saying, look at this. And they've tweaked the design just enough to make it a little bit cooler than the one you've got. And it's a little bit faster than the one you've got. And it's the latest thing. Now, some of you might not be technology, it might be other things. For some of you, and I'm realizing increasingly that one of the dangers for parents is to live vicariously through their parents. And therefore you say, well, I don't necessarily need the latest thing, but my children. Or perhaps it's the more kind of less physical things. Maybe it's more about the things that they want, the opportunities. I want my children to have opportunities that I didn't have. And therefore they will start learning 18 instruments before the age of 6. And then they can choose age 10, which 14 they want to carry on with, and we'll see where we go from there. We're not very good at denying our children things. And I've realized as I have struggled to deny my children things, that it's because I actually struggle to deny myself things. And therefore my income is about four times what it was when I was a student. And yet we still manage to spend most of it. And Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself. You have to actually say, no, Charlie, you can't have what you want. And you've got to take up your cross. Now, bearing in mind, they haven't yet seen him carry the cross. So it's a bit of a kind of, you know, they must be a bit confused by this. But it becomes clear to us, isn't it? Jesus says, if you want to be a disciple, you've got to be crucified. How many people in this room have been crucified? Anyone been whipped? Beaten? My dad's just come back from a trip out to Africa. And while he was in Zanzibar, he met a secret believer. This guy's now disabled because he was a Muslim leader and he became a Christian. And they beat him. He now can't work. Even the photos my dad showed me, he'd had to black out his face. He can't see his family or his old friends. And the astonishing thing was that my dad, Bob, just happened to meet this guy because he popped in to see one of the pastors. Now, even these pastors, there's no money because Zanzibar's over 90% Muslim. And therefore, if you go to a job, you're a builder and you go to a job and they say, oh, you know, are you a builder? Yeah, I'm a builder. Are you a Muslim? No. Okay, well, we'll get all the Muslims in first. If there's work, afterwards we might involve you. That in some parts of the world, there is a genuine cost. And for some people, it's about being beaten up. Some people, it's about... And we struggle to give away 10%. And we struggle to sit in a cold church without moaning. I do. And Jesus says, if you want to be a disciple, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And the difficult truth for me to accept is that by this definition, I'm not a Christian. You know, I'm maybe 2% a Christian. How often do I deny myself? Even as I'm going up to bed, you know, and I see the half-open packet of biscuits that I don't need, I look at my bank statement. We're giving away over 10% of our income. We're very generous. Not noticing that we're spending 89% of it on us, and most of which we don't need. And then Jesus goes on to clarify what this means, and I do need to end. But he says this, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. And you see, this isn't a threat. This is the reality. That if you spend your whole life seeking, you will find that it just disappears. It evaporates like mist. Whoever wants to save their life, whoever tries to hold on to those things will find, in fact, they've got nothing. Whoever chases wealth or health, whoever chases even that peace for its own sake or that comfort will find, in fact, they've got nothing. What good will it be for somebody even to gain the whole world? What good would it be to win the lottery every week for the rest of your life if it meant forfeiting your soul? What would you be willing to give in exchange for your soul? And so what Jesus is saying there, he's saying each day there's a transaction, there's a choice that you're making. What will I spend today? Will I spend myself or will I spend my soul? Now, that sounds like an odd phrase, but isn't that it? He's saying, will I deny myself? Will I say, it's not about me, Lord, it's about you today. It's about you in this decision and this decision. About the size of house I need. About what I do with my money. About what time. Or will we decide to spend our soul? You see, the choice to chase anything except God, to seek and grasp after anything but the Lord Jesus, is in fact the wasting, the draining of our souls, that we are forfeiting our souls. I've overrun, so I'll stop. Want to be a Christian? It's going to hurt. And if it doesn't hurt, let's gather together. We're going to sing because we're going to need the strength of God. We're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit. We're going to need some miracles to happen in our hearts if we really are to follow Jesus. Or else there's no point, is there? Because if we're not going to deny ourselves, we're going to fit our souls. So it's going to be difficult, but let's stand. Let's refocus ourselves in worship together. Let's stand.